In 1 Timothy, we've been seeing what are the primary priorities and practices of a healthy church. As Paul and Timothy visited the church in Ephesus on a journey that is not recorded in the book of Acts, they discovered that there were some big problems. The church had been infiltrated by false teachers who proclaimed a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace. The prayer meeting had become a free-for-all as men came to quarrel and fight and women came competing in dress. It was evident that the wrong people had been put in charge to manage the household of God and were having a godless influence on the people. Now, as Paul moved on to Macedonia to check on the other churches, he left Timothy behind in order that he would sort it all out. But the apostle hadn't left Timothy completely alone, as we have this epistle, this letter, the first letter of Timothy, we see that Paul wrote to him, giving him advice, giving him instruction, which is spirit-inspired, about how he would accomplish the revitalization of the church in Ephesus. So far, we've been seeing that Timothy was, in the first place, to correct the Ephesians in both their priorities and their practices. He was to charge the preachers to keep the gospel the main thing and to put out of the church anyone who preached a contrary doctrine. He was to make prayer a priority while instructing both men and women about how they were to behave when they gathered. He was also to oversee the appointment of qualified men to the eldership who would manage the church, who would oversee the spiritual welfare of God's people. And he was to appoint qualified deacons who would be faithful servants among the congregation. Last time, we were seeing that he was also to remind the believers about the confession that they held. That was what were they to believe and how were they to behave as gospel people? Because we notice that we do not merely confess our beliefs. We do not merely believe things that have no impact on our life. But if we are truly saved, if we truly belong to Jesus Christ, the teaching we confess is the teaching we obey. It will transform and it will change our lives on a practical, everyday level. And if it doesn't, then that says something quite serious about our testimony, our confession. As we now come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see how a healthy church is to relate to one another. Because church isn't all about just the gathering. Yes, we primarily gather. That's what makes us a church. We gather together. Yet it's not all about the preaching, though yes, preaching is central to the life of the church. This is how Christ rules in his church, by providing the word of God being explained and applied to the lives of believers. It's not only about prayer, though of course what a great privilege it is for believers to gather and pray. And we're missing out if we don't. A healthy church is also a church that relates to one another, a church that it enjoys ever deepening fellowship with one another. Christians who know each other, Christians who speak to one another, who pray for one another, Christians who are, in other words, spiritual family. And that's exactly what Paul continues to say. He has been saying it, hasn't he, in chapter 4, in chapter 3, even at the end of chapter 3, he was speaking about how the church is the household of God. It's a family. And he continues that theme as he says in verses 1 to 2, do not rebuke an older man. Timothy, you're not to look at older men as kind of stuck in their ways and that you're going to speak to them in any way you so choose. No, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Encourage younger men as brothers. Encourage older women as mothers. Encourage younger women as sisters in all purity. Timothy, remind the church that they're a family. Remind the church that they're to relate to one another in this way. Older women as being mothers, younger women as being sisters, older men being fathers, younger men being brothers. But what I want to pay particular attention to this morning is found in chapter 5, verse 3 to chapter 6, verse 2. Because in this household, just as in any family, there are certain people who are to be given particular honour. And so let's take a look at the three groups that Paul presents before us and see how the church is to honour these groups. The first group who Paul mentions are the widows. The widows. Now, from the moment that the church was conceived, it had a very special, a very particular concern for widows, for their welfare. And this really shouldn't surprise us if we have paid attention to the life and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. Because we remember that Jesus had a very special love for widows. For example, remember how the Lord raised to life the only son of a widow in the town of Nain as she wept at her son's funeral. Jesus raised him back to life, returning him to his mother. He also commended the generosity of another widow who contributed to the temple, though it was only from two small coins that others would have sneered at and sniggered at and thought nothing of, and yet Jesus says that from her poverty she gave generously. She gave everything she had. And not only he commended the generosity of a widow, but he condemned the religious leaders, the religious authorities, for being those who devoured widows' houses while pretending piety. Jesus loved widows. And with this in mind, Paul instructs Timothy to command the believers in Ephesus to honour them. So how are we to honour them? Well, we see a principle in the first place in verses 3 to 8. Paul gives a principle that every Christian should listen to. Because Paul wants us to know this principle before we really begin to think about how the church is to honour their widows. He says the church is to honour those who are truly widows. What does he mean? He means that they are to honour widows who are all alone. Widows who have no other living relatives who are able to care for them in a financial sense. Widows who have no one to rely upon, and so they spend their days and they spend their nights bringing supplications and petitions before their Father in heaven, asking for their daily bread. Paul says that is someone who is truly a widow. But where a widow has other family, and here's the principle, Paul says it ought to be the family who are the ones who financially support and provide for her. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul seems to imply here that in Ephesus there were these Christians who were failing to provide for their relatives. Perhaps they were like some of those in Jesus' time who were using religious reasons to neglect their own family responsibilities. I have to tithe to the temple and therefore I can't provide for my family. It doesn't wash. And Paul shames them. He says, there are unbelievers in Ephesus. There are ungodly sinners in Ephesus. There are pagan worshippers in Ephesus who care more about widows, thank you. They're vulnerable widows more than you do. There is a principle. Believers should care for the widows who are their relatives before it becomes the responsibility of the church. So given this principle, which widows should the church support as a matter of priority? Well, Paul tells us that the widows who can expect to be helped by the church must be a certain age, or they should be over a certain age. We read this, verse 9, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age." So they must be an older woman. Why is this? Well, Paul explains that the younger widow may be tempted to, later on, having received support from the church, marry an unbeliever and therefore abandon the faith. I believe that's what is the best explanation for the verse in verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. But don't take that and don't think that Paul there is saying that widows are not allowed to remarry, because actually, what is his advice for younger women, for younger widows? That you go and marry. And so this is speaking about being joined. There are some women who were enrolled on a list in the church. Yes, the early church had lists of people, almost like they practiced church membership, right? And they would say, here are the people, here are the widows who are vulnerable, who are all alone, who we must care for, who we must financially provide for, because the government isn't going to do it. Their family, they don't have family who is going to do it. And so the responsibility is with us, God's people, because we remember God is the defender of the widow. And so they say, you think about it, the younger widow comes on onto that list. She enrolls, she looks for support from the church. And it seems that there were some younger widows who were then taking money, taking finances from the church, and then they were marrying unbelievers and departing from the faith. And Paul says, therefore, don't do it. Don't do it. Because the other issue is that some of these younger widows who are enrolling for the support of the church were then becoming lazy and becoming gossips. Now, where false teaching doesn't destroy a church, gossip will. A loose tongue is like a fire that sets a forest ablaze. He says they go from house to house saying things that they should not say. giving Satan an opportunity and all of his minions an opportunity to speak badly against the faith. And so, what should the younger widow do? Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Basically, what is he saying? He's saying, younger widows, get busy. Don't simply rely upon the generosity of the church and fall into sin. And so, they, widows of priority, the first priority for the church, are widows who are over 60. But they are widows who have a reputation for having previously served well in the church and for having a godly character. Verse 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one husband. That isn't saying that again, the widow is forbidden to marriage. We're having the principle here of she was faithful in her marriage. She wasn't an adulteress. And having a good reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. We can be a church who honours widows by starting at home. Starting at home with those who are in our own households. Now, we live in a time that is unique because we have governmental welfare programs that are in place that seek to provide for the elderly and the vulnerable. And by the way, those are good things. But for the believer, they must not be the only thing. We are not to neglect our familial responsibilities by putting all of the care and support of our own families upon the government. But as believers, we should be using those welfare programs, that social care, as a supplement for our own care towards our own family. Believers who have grandparents and grandparents who are widows should be sure to repay the debt of care that we received as children. And when we are careful to do this, the result is it releases the church to truly care for those who really need the help of God's people. Verse 16. Paul doesn't pull his punches, does he? Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. There are the widows. The second group who Paul tells us to honour are the elders. Now, when the apostle speaks about elders here, he is not speaking about elderly people in the church generally. He is speaking about the church office of eldership, especially those who preach and who teach. Now, while all elders should be able to teach, as we read in chapter 3 in the qualifications for elders, only some of the elders are formally appointed to labour in the word and doctrine. And so Paul addresses three areas where the church should be careful to honour their elders, the elders who rule well, and especially the elders who labour in teaching and preaching. Firstly, the first area where Paul tells us the church to honour their elders is in the area of provision. Now, Paul, to make his case, uses both Old Testament scripture and the words of Jesus Christ himself to argue for this, that those who have been set apart by the church to preach God's word week after week are to be paid. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. We wouldn't think of putting an animal to work without allowing it to eat and have a reward. And the laborer, says Jesus, deserves his wages. Sermon preparation, I hope you don't mind me saying, it is in the text, so I've got to preach it, takes hours of hard work. And so the pastor, Paul says, the teaching elder, Paul says, is deserving of a fair wage. Believers who benefit from the ministry should be contributing to his pay by giving regularly. Now, before you think that here's Steve's opportunity to get a pay rise, let me just say, I believe very much that the church has done well in this, and I am very thankful for how the church generously provides for their pastor. Provision. That's one way, one area where the church is to honour their elders. The second area where the apostle tells us to honour our elders is in the area of accusation. Why is it that most men leave the ministry? Statistically, it is not true that most men leave the ministry through scandal. Some do. Most men leave the ministry because they have been killed by 1,000 paper cuts. Church members, says Paul, should never entertain accusations from those who would seek to tear down the character of their elders unless there are two or three witnesses. Sometimes an accusation against an elder may be true, and sometimes the elder is to be disciplined. And so Paul tells Timothy and tells us and tells elders of all churches that they should do this without prejudging and without partiality. What does that mean? He is saying the church and the elders are going to be prone on the whole to love their pastor. They're going to be prone to love their elders who serve them. But if an accusation of two or three witnesses of persistent sin has come up in the life of the church, do not ignore it or brush it under the carpet. Do not say, well, out of love for him, we will not deal with it. No, out of love for him, you must deal with it. And out of love for the church, you must deal with it publicly. You must deal with it before the whole church. So many churches have been destroyed by scandal because elders and church members turned a blind eye to pastors who were persistently sinning. Paul says, do not do that. But neither hold an accusation, neither entertain idle gossip, unfair criticism against elders and pastors, which in our culture is all too rife. And then the third area where Paul tells the church to honour their elders is in the area of selection. How are we to honour the office of eldership as a church? Well, the eldership is honoured as the church takes time to select new elders rather than rushing. You see, Paul warns that there are, verse 24, some sins of some people that are just clear as day. Everyone knows about it, and it's easy to say, well, they're clearly not qualified. But then there are others whose sins are not obvious, but which appear later. And additionally, there are some people whose good works are so clear, while there are others whose good works are seen only in the passing and the fullness of time. Why is Paul bringing this up? Because he is simply saying this: don't be hasty in the laying on of hands of new elders, but take the time to get to know potential elders in your church. And at the right time, when everything seems apparent, when you can be as clear as you humanly speakingly can be clear, then select elders who will serve in the church. Again, let me commend those in the church who have generously contributed to the ministry of this church. I do believe that as a church, we have done well in providing for pastors, both previously and presently. We have sought to give generously to the ministry of the church. We have given a percentage of our own giving to not only ministry in this church, but ministry which we hope will be a blessing to other churches in this area and abroad. We give around 20%, I believe, you can correct me if I'm wrong, of our giving towards missions in other places. I believe we have done well as a church in honouring those who labour in the word and in teaching and preaching. Personally, I do not feel like a muzzled ox. But I do hope those church members who rarely give and who never give will follow the example and the generosity of those who are carrying that burden. Well, the final group who Paul tells us to honour are the masters. The widows, group one. The elders, group two. The final group who Paul tells us to honour are the masters. You see, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has always appealed to the most, to the least, to the last, and to the lost. And many of the Christians who belonged to the Ephesian church would have been in those categories, the least, the last, and the lost. They would have been classed as slaves, just as 10 to 20% of the Roman Empire was. And yet, through faith in the gospel, they could consider themselves, though earthly slaves, they now had a new status. They were more than just slaves. They were now sons of the living God. They were heirs of eternal glory. So how should they now relate to their masters? They had a new master after all, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do they relate to their earthly masters? Well, the Christian slaves of Ephesus are told, firstly, they should honour unbelieving masters. Let all who are under a yoke of as bondservants, chapter 6, verse 1, regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Christian slaves in Ephesus, you are not to think anything less of your masters now that you have a new status in Christ. You know, we can do this as believers, can't we? We can think, well, we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our eyes have been opened to the glories of the gospel. We are now looking forward to heaven. We know who the true God is, the maker of heaven and earth and everything that fills them. We know the way of salvation that leads to eternal life. And those who haven't believed, we just can't believe they don't believe. And we might be tempted to begin looking down on them. And the slave under the authority of their unbelieving master may begin to be tempted to disrespect the unbelieving master, to treat them with less respect. But Paul says, no, as Christians, now you have believed, you are not to treat your masters, your unbelieving masters, with less respect, but with more respect than ever before. Because you are to remember that as you serve them, you are serving Christ. As you go about your day-to-day business, you are ambassadors for the name of God and His teaching. And it matters how you live in front of the world. Because you are, as it were, a gospel to be read by unbelievers. And by your actions, they will decide whether God is worthy to be praised or whether the teaching of the gospel is to be reviled. My servant doesn't do what I ask him to do. And he's always gathered with God, with that church down the road. And he gives them respect, but he's lazy. They're really having a bad influence in that church. They say that they worship God, and they act like one way when they're together, and then when he's in my home, when he's went to be serving me, he acts a completely other way. There's clearly no power in the gospel. Or the master would say, there's something different about that slave. There's something that I can't quite put my finger on. Ever since he's been going to that church, he has been a changed man. He is more joyful in serving me. He is more diligent in his responsibilities. He doesn't talk back like he used to. Something's changed. This Jesus who he keeps speaking about, there must be something in this. You see, their service was an opportunity to be a good or a poor witness for the Lord. But then Paul says, other slaves should honour believing masters. Though there were slaves who had the privilege of having believing masters. But you see what the temptation would be there. You see, the church, when we gather for worship, there is a great equaliser. No one is more special than the other. Men and women, all are one in Christ. Rich and poor, slave or free, master or servant. We are one in Christ, co-heirs of glory together. And so you can imagine it. When I come to worship God as a slave, my master, he is on the same level. He's my brother. And so when I go home, when I'm in the workplace, I can take liberties. Because my brother shouldn't be bossing me about. He's not better than me. He's not someone I need to listen to so much. He's supposed to love me and not punish me. So I can do my work however I please. And Paul says that's wrong. No, as believers, you are now to give more respect to your master. Because he is your brother in Christ. And your service is no longer from mere duty. Your service towards him is out of brotherly love towards him. And if you love the Lord and if you love your brother, you will be careful to serve your master with greater diligence than you ever have. Because that's what love does, isn't it? Love motivates us to do good to others, to benefit believers. So honour your masters, whether unbelieving or believing. Now, none of us are slaves in the sense of those believers who Paul was speaking to in 1 Timothy 6. But many of us are employed by someone or contracted to work. And there is a principle here for us to take notice of, that we are to honour, those of us who are employed are to honour our employers, knowing that our work will either speak well of the Lord or will bring dishonour to the Lord. And those of us who have believing employers, you should not be tempted to take the mick because you're brothers in Christ and take advantage of that situation. But out of love for your brother or sister in Christ, as fellow believers, you are to honour those who employ you. So as we close, let me ask a simple question. Are we a church who honours our widows, who honours our elders, who honours our employers, as we seek to honour the Lord?